responsibility of preaching the word today. So for those of you guys who don't know me, my name is Owen Lutz. I am currently in the campus ministry. I'm going to Teachers College, actually, at Queens, which is in Kingston. I've been a disciple for 5 years, going on 6 in December. So as I've put it, I am an old young disciple. So we'll see what my old youngness can bring to the table, shall we? So moving to Kingston, this is actually only the second time I have moved away from home. The first time was a couple of years ago. I got the pleasure to go to Germany to do some research there. But moving away from home has been a challenge. I'm not going to lie. Moving away is first off, I need to cook for myself, which despite what my sisters told me, is much more difficult to do for one person than it is to do for a whole family, because food often seems to go bad before I get a chance to either use it or finish it. So that's kind of a challenge. I also caught COVID, which was not necessarily fun, but also good because we're all gonna catch it eventually. It's also challenging being away from you guys because you guys are my church family. I really love being here. It's hard being away, not being able to participate in church events, being able to be around you guys, feel the fellowship, the love. But I think we've all experienced a little bit of that when we were all online during the pandemic, right? It's hard to feel connected when you are online. Let's move on. So the last time I was away from the church, I mentioned, was in Germany. I was away for three months, but that was reasonably difficult. While I had a great time there, it was a struggle spiritually for me. The closest church that was nearest to me, part of our ICOC, was 4 hours away by a train ride. So unfortunately, that made it quite difficult if I wanted to go there every week. And pre-pandemic me did not have the patience or the understanding to realize that being online or watching the streams that we were doing was beneficial nonetheless. Much more beneficial than, you know, not going to church at all. Amen. So when I was able to return, I was really happy because I got to see my real family. Shout out to Mom and Dad and Miriam and Sarah, but also you guys. I was able to come back to the fellowship, which was really, really good. Now, why do I tell you this story? I use this story as an introduction to the theme of today's message, which was maturing. So Tony asked me, hey, Owen, talk about how your view of God has matured over years, months, whatever. Today, in view of that, today's lesson is going to be called, What Does God Need From Me? And so some of you might be thinking, why would he choose to talk about that? And it comes down to who I am as a person. So in the beginning of my faith walk, when I began to participate in the church, I did a lot of stuff. I participated in the worship ministry. I was part of the tech team. I helped to set up chairs. I spent a few weeks down in Kingdom Kids, which I like to believe I was their favorite teacher, but I don't know. I don't know about that. You'd have to ask them. I was also an intern a few years ago. Shout out to all the interns who are doing a great job. So I did a little bit of everything. Why was I doing that? Looking back on it, I think it was because I was trying to earn my salvation. So I was doing all that I could to be good, but was it from the overflow of my heart? I don't know. I'm not sure that it was. So now that I'm not with you guys every week, I've kind of been left with the fruits of my labor, which is a weak personal relationship with God. And I'm grateful that I have some time in Kingston because it's like a really, 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 really long marriage retreat for me and God. I get to spend some time. And so this got me thinking, well, what does God actually need from me? I mean, he's God. So he doesn't physically, emotionally need anything from me, a lowly human, right? Here's an analogy for you. It's similar to the pasta art we all give our parents. They don't need it, but they love it nonetheless, right? They love it unconditionally because we gave it to them. So again, what does God need from me? And of course, we find those answers in God's Word. So one thing I've been learning about God is that I have worth to God beyond what I can do for Him or what I can do for His church. And so we're going to start in Genesis for some context. For those of you who are familiar with Bema, you will notice that I am borrowing some of Marty's material because he has really helped me to work through this particular part of the biblical story. So, in Genesis is a creation story written by Moses and possibly or probably some other authors. And there was a particular reason it was written, and it was when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt after being enslaved for 400 years. And so in Exodus 1, 11 through 14, don't turn there, it tells us that the Egyptians put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh work in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the Israelites, for 400 years, were told, your only worth comes from what you can give us, from how many bricks you can make, which is not a great way to live or to see yourself, especially not if that's generationally happening, right? Right? And they were killed if they did not produce enough bricks, because if you can't produce enough bricks, what good are you as a slave to Pharaoh? So this is when the Israelites left Egypt, God had to change that message around. He had to, let's jump to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. If we jump down to verse 31, it then says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So after God finishes making man, creating man, he acknowledges that this creation was very good. Not just good, it was very good. Humans are a wonderful part of God's creation. And he was telling the Israelites to remember that their worth does not come from what they can create. It comes from being created by God. Their worth is, they have worth because they are. They have worth because they exist. And they have worth because God gives them worth. Now I have a question for you, church. When was the last time you considered your worth? Because for me, it had been a while. I always tend to see my own flaws and mistakes before I see the good in myself. And I'm really appreciative of Neil D'Souza, who's the leader of the Kingston Church, because a few weeks ago we played a game at midweek, and it was, he asked us to say something we like about ourselves, and we would just go around in a circle, say stuff we liked about ourselves. I came up with two things, and then I started to struggle, which was convicting. It was convicting for me, because I was forgetting that I have worth simply in my existence because God created me. So I ask again, when was the last time you considered your worth? Whether you are resting, whether you are walking the dog, doing jumping jacks, eating French fries, you have worth. Amen. I have worth to God, even when I'm not doing anything, even when I'm resting, which is what God wants us to do. This was the whole purpose of creating Sabbath. In Genesis 2, 2 through 3, it says, by the seventh day, God had finished all the work he had been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, God doesn't need rest because he's God. So why did he rest? He used it to make a point. that when something is perfect, you stop working on it. So he took the time to enjoy his creation he made by resting, by taking a break. And what I take from this is that when I rest, I can connect and reflect on God better. When I rest, I take in the perfect creation of God. When I take in the perfect creation of God, I want to worship God. When I worship God, I am at peace because God fills me up and helps me to rest more. God is everything I could ever need, and I enter into a cycle that continually builds my faith. And Jesus recognized this. Jesus practiced this in his life every single day. He was often up before the sun rose, and he would go to a solitary place to pray. And back then, by solitary place, I'm assuming he was outside. But they also say stuff about closets, so maybe he was in a closet. But when I think about his trip to the Garden of Gethsemane, I see Jesus moving into a place where he can truly experience the creation of God so that he can connect with his Father during his time of need, his most dire time of need. As Tony likes to say, if Jesus did it, how much more so should we be separating ourselves to rest and to be strengthened in the presence of God? All right, Owen, that's all well and good, but there are some actions God needs from us, right? I mean, we can't rest all the time, because, I mean, that's sloth, right? Ah, seven deadly sins. So, yes, dear observer, I cannot only rest and know my worth, because we live in a state in the world that God does not wish it to be. When he created the world, it was perfect, but over the next 9 chapters of Genesis, we see a decline in humanity, where humanity makes some bad decisions. And that brings us to the next thing that I've started to learn that God needs from me. Now, the next thing God needs is he needs a partner. And we've been told that God partners with the Israelites throughout all of the Old Testament. And that is why God takes them out to Mount Sinai after the Exodus, where he drafts the terms of their partnership. Some people will say it's a marriage covenant of sorts, between the Israelites and God. And that I think that's a powerful metaphor, and we'll come back to that. So God partners with Moses, Joshua and Caleb, the judges, Saul, David, the prophets, the Israelite people, and he partners with all of these people and these groups to show the world who he is and to live in a way that will restore humanity. He puts them in the center of the known world where they can influence as many people who are doing trade and commerce between Egypt all the way up to the ancient European colonies and civilizations. Now, the problem was that the Israelites had problems following those terms, that agreement. They began to worshiping other gods and intermingling with the other nations. Their sin became so great that they themselves became the oppressors that they once were, where they were once oppressed. God's partner was wandering off. Humanity was wandering off, just as Gomer did to Hosea many times throughout his life. Hence the marriage analogy. In Hosea 1:2 it says, "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.'" That is a harsh rebuke, guys. Now, I see myself in the Israelites. When I got baptized, I entered into a covenant with God. But there are times when I wander and when I stray. I try to find peace and joy in things other than God, in TV shows, in friendships, in work, school, sports, even church. God partnered with a sinful man who is prone to wandering. I acknowledge that I have wandered, and God knows I will wander again. But I want to be a better partner for God. I look back, so how do I do that? I have to look back to the original partner that God chose in the scriptures. We meet a man named Abram in Genesis 12. Now, Abram was a man who cared about the well-being of the people around him over his own name and lineage. God recognized this, and in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So God finds himself a partner who can help him to restore humanity back to a pre-fall state, pre-fall of man. Abraham, who his name will then become Abraham, continues to make choices that benefit others more than himself. And we can see this throughout his story. He takes the land that Lot didn't want when they split ways in chapter 13 of Genesis. He shows great hospitality to strangers after getting circumcised, like right after getting circumcised. And that's in chapter 18. He even bargains with God, which is a dangerous game, guys. He bargains with God for the lives of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, also in chapter 18. Now, while Abraham does make mistakes, and he fails a couple of times, he never wallows in those mistakes. He never lets those mistakes dictate his future actions. The mindset of Abraham is what God needed to help begin that restoration of humanity. So, what have we learned? God wants, or what have I learned, is a better way of saying it. God wants a partner who cares for the people around him more than maintaining his own name, and he wants someone who repents, not allowing past mistakes to dictate his future actions. He wants someone who acts. Now, problematically for me, in particular, it's not just an action because it depends on where that action is coming from. We see Abraham's action was not motivated by his own selfish desires. It was coming from his heart that was one after God's own heart, as many people say about David. Now, this is because Abraham understood something that Solomon later tells us explicitly. It says in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain." Unless God is the main reason for an action, that action is in vain, is what I take from Solomon's message there. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us how our hearts can lead to action. In Matthew 22, 36 through 40, it reads, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, why would these laws be listed in that order? Because everything has a purpose when it's been written for an Eastern audience, is what I'm learning. Now, besides the fact that worshiping God is the reason we are created, but what does loving God with all of my heart, mind, and soul do? It fills my cup. David says in Psalm 23 that God prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And from the overflow of my own heart, I act. Amen. This is what God needs from me. He needs me to be connected to him so that my cup overflows and reaches other people. The actions I am taking then are coming directly from God. They are no longer my actions if I am the empty cup that we are all striving to be. Now, this brings us to our final biblical verse for the day. This brings us to the book of James. Now, in James chapter 2, he goes into great depth about how faith in God and deeds are connected. Because this is where I'm trying to connect the dots. How does my faith in God influence my deeds? And it says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing to meet their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Okay, so clearly James is arguing that faith and deeds go hand in hand. Faith without deeds cannot save us, but neither can deeds without faith. Let's read further. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now that was a lot, but we came back to Abraham. Okay, so we've spent a lot of time talking about Abraham today. If we look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, objectively, it's horrifying, guys. It's horrifying. He's going to offer his son as a child sacrifice. Objectively, that's terrifying and not okay. At least in our context. But in his context, it actually makes perfect sense. Many of the other deities in that particular region at that time required child sacrifice, firstborn child sacrifice. So this was an act of faith for Abraham. Amen that God is not a deity who requires child sacrifices, and he provided a ram for Abraham. But Abraham's actions were justified for the time. So I have to ask myself, what is an act of faith for our time period? For my time period. And this is when we can go back to Matthew 22 that we read earlier. Because acts of faith have changed. We no longer have to sacrifice children. Amen. This is great. In Matthew 22, Jesus talks about the first and second most important commandment. Love your God, love your neighbor. And my act of faith is to love my neighbor. It is to care for those who are around me and those who are put under my protection. It is to take care of the widow, the orphan, the alien. Through these actions, I glorify God, and by these actions, others will know God. Thus, my faith is shown through my deeds instead of trying to use my deeds to justify or build my faith. So what have I learned? I have worth in my existence. When I rest, I connect with God. When I connect with God, I can be a better partner because I am better able to reflect His heart. When I reflect God's heart, I can show love to my neighbors, which is our modern act of faith. My deeds are then connected to my heart as God meant for them to be connected. Now, in the most gracious of moves, God realizes that I cannot do this without help. I am a sinful man after all. Thank you, Rob. I appreciate that. He sent Jesus to demonstrate that to the people of his time how to bring the kingdom of God into the world. His work changed so many lives, including all of ours. But ultimately it resulted in his death on a cross for the sins of the people who put him there. Now, one of my more recent favorite songs has a line, and it comes from one of the older hymns, and it's, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? I was there." Because we were all there. We were all the ones who put Jesus on the cross. I was one of the people whose sin put him there. Now, as we take the communion, let's reflect upon the sacrifice that Jesus made to save us. And the life that he led that showed us how to be the perfect partner for God. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, God. I know that you are searching for partners. You continue to search for partners. You have always been searching for partners that will be able to bring your kingdom down here to earth. It's as Jesus prays when he's teaching the disciples how to pray, God, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, we pray that earnestly today, that your will be done and that heaven can come down on earth. Not in the future, but now, God, that we can bring heaven to the people around us. God, we want to thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, because without it, we would not be able to partner with you. We wouldn't even be able to enter into your throne room. We thank you that his body was broken and that his blood was shed to save us, to allow us to be connected to you. And as we take this time of communion, I pray that we would be able to reflect on our own faith, on our own actions, that we'd be able to connect the two, that we can serve you in the best way possible. I want to thank you again so much for Jesus, for his love, for your graciousness, for your mercy. And we pray all this in your Son's heavenly name. Amen.